greatest strategist, isn't he? We talked about that in the last message. This is message 180 in systematic theology. We're talking about eschatology. We're using a textbook, Systematic Theology by Thiessen, but the last 50 messages I haven't been in the book. We're studying the Bible. And I'm looking over here for that book, and it is a great book. It is moderate theology. It's not extreme in any way, left or right. It's not toward Arminian. It's not toward what we might call Reformed theology or hyper-Calvinism. It's there rationally. The 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, Meditate. Meditate. Say meditate with me, all of you out there. Meditate. Meditate means after these things. John, that's one of John's favorite little axioms here. His little idioms. After these things, I saw another angelon, another angel, coming down out of heaven, having authority great, with great authority, and the earth, it was enlightened or brightened up. It was just lit up out of the glory of him. Ezekiel 43 and verse 2 onward, it talks about the end times there. And we're going to see the fall of that great harlot, that great religious system that is in place in the end times. This one goes all the way from 18:1 to 19 and verse 5, this subject to us. We won't get that far. This great angel coming down out of heaven, and his brilliance is just going to just light up the world. And we're talking about the financial collapse of the world at this time. The financial collapse, the economics, is going to go to pieces. Verse number 2. And he cried out in a very strong voice, saying, she has fallen, Babylon the Great. And she became the dwelling place of demons. All false religion has one author, and that's Satan. And one empowerment, and that is the demons of hell. All of these demons, daimonion, there, daimonion means little gods. What it means is little supernatural beings. Very powerful. The homing place, the dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every spirit unclean. It's what we might call a prison cage. Now, there was a portable prison cage at one time called a portable crossbar hotel or the tumbleweed hotel. And that's where the marshals in Indian Territory would go into Indian Territory and they would arrest the malefactors and thieves and robbers and murderers. And the ones that were shot up and disabled, they would put in this cage. But all the rest of them would be marching behind with chains. My great-great-grandfather marched behind that cage in chains. He was the real Rooster Cogburn. He was arrested and taken to Fort Smith, Arkansas, and thrown into the dungeon. And he was in that dungeon for over a year before he was finally taken out and sent to the Detroit House of Corrections. Of course, he got out. He didn't stay there. The real Rooster Cogburn character, Sam Paul, was a deterrent of crime in Indian Territory. I could read to you the whole story right there in a book, telling you about the President of the United States Chester A. Arthur wrote and said, the man is a deterrent to crime, and taking him out of Indian Territory leaves Indian Territory up open for thieves and robbers. He was a great deterrent to crime. But he was taken and thrown into this crossbar, portable crossbar hotel behind it, that is, and then he was taken and thrown into that dungeon. And that's what the word here for dungeon is, this prison, this dungeon. It's a dungeon and prison of every unclean spirit, a prison of every unclean bird, having been hated. Now, we're not talking about real birds here, real womblies, real wing flappers. We're talking about the birds that ate up the seed in the parable of the sower. The birds that ate up the seed were devils, demons. Now, by the way, there's only one devil, but there's a lot of demons. Many things have happened in history. We're going to see an economic depression coming that has never been faced before. And 1929 was really bad. Now, there are a few people in America that went through that without ever knowing it came and went. Marilyn's dad was one of them.
He did, too.
Yeah. But, I mean, he was working for the oil company at that time, which became Mobil Oil Company, and he had a job all the way through it. Very few people had jobs. If they had a job, they had to work 7 days a week and only get paid for six. But if you had a job, it was a miracle, because most of America was in soup lines, living under bridges and in shanty towns. Chester K. was a good friend of mine. He lived in Fresno, California. He grew up and lived in oil fields, which was out by Kalinga. He worked during the oil fields 7 days a week. He worked half a day on Sunday and didn't get paid for it because he had a job. He got $7 a week. That was tremendous pay at that time. He said, except for working 7 days a week, he would have never known that depression came and went. These are the lucky people. They're the lucky people. My family went through that and starved nearly to death. I lost an uncle from starvation. Many of my family became very ill. My mother almost died of every kind of disease you can think of. Rheumatic fever, scarlet fever, mumps, diphtheria, everything that you could think of, she had. Horrible time. And they couldn't go to the doctors either. They didn't have any medication. They couldn't go. If they got cut up, they just took and put tape, if they could find tape, or wrapped a bandage around it and kind of pushed the wound back together again. I remember I stepped on a broken plate in an open toe sack when I was a baby, climbing up into an olive tree. I stepped on his toe sack and it had a sharp broken ceramic plate in it, china plate. And it just cut my foot. It's still, the scar is still there. It cut it like a horseshoe. And it was wide open, bleeding, bleeding, bleeding. We couldn't go to the doctor. They took me to a medicine woman. And the medicine woman put medicine on me and took and wrapped my foot up with gauze all around my foot and tied it. Then she kissed me. Her name was Marie. She lived on Kentucky Avenue by a big palm tree. I remember that. Poor times. Desperate times. We have people that tried to bring us through the Depression. Franklin Roosevelt. Nixon, in his time, Nixon put price control on. America was, they were, we were being scalped. The sheetrock industry and the sugar industry were scalping Americans at that time. Put a freeze on things. A lot of people didn't agree with that, but it worked. That only time and outside of wartime that was ever done. He was looking out for you. Trying to stop runaway inflation. Runaway inflation making your wages worth nothing. Zero. Verse 3. Because out of the wine of the wrath of the fornication of her, they have drunk all the nations. Because of this great religious whore, this prostitute, all the nations were drunk in prosperity. Prosperity was rolling. The roaring 20s. The gay 90s, so to speak. And here it is again, whenever this time is. The gay times. There are documentaries on the Depression. Where you see people that were very wealthy. One day and the next day they're out on the street. They selling their cars for nothing. Selling their mink coats and their fancy clothes and their silverware for something to eat. There's a movie called Seabiscuit. I can't think of the man's last name, but his first name, they called him Red. He was wealthy, he read, he was educated, and his family was well-to-do one day, and the next day they were out on the street. Red could ride a horse very well, race horses, whatever. And he went out and rode a horse, and he won. His father and mother came up to him, and they handed him a little bag of his books, because he liked to read. They said, "Son, goodbye." And he said, "What? Goodbye. We can't afford to feed you. You've got a talent. Use it." He rode racehorses in Mexico, rode racehorses all over, and finally got a great job training and riding Seabiscuit. He was too tall to be a jockey. And he starved himself. He would eat a little bit and vomit. And starve himself when he'd weigh in so he'd be light enough to be a jockey because he was too tall. He fought hard to get where he was. He knew what it was when he lived in affluence, and he knew what absolute destitution was. The Depression hit. Some people would blow their brains out, jump out of buildings, whatever they did. They could not stand being poor. They couldn't stand it. They didn't want to live any longer. It was rough. I was still living it when I grew up. We still had depression. We were still in the depression. Picking cotton for 6 cents a pound. And a whole lot of cotton, it takes a lot of cotton to make a pound. My grandmother working 20 hours a day, living in a dirt floor shack that she'd take water and throw on the floor and then sweep it. It was good. It was adobe, so it was hard, like almost like tile. She canned everything she could because we had no refrigerator, we had no electricity, we had no running water. And that was in the 1940s and 50s. That's poor people. Marilyn said that she saw these people out there in the farms and in the what we call the labor camps. We didn't live in a labor camp. Labor camp had running water and electricity. We didn't live in a labor camp. Labor camp was high up here. We were down here. There's a lot of difference between a labor camp. There are certain standards there. They had toilets and showers. Community ones. We had outhouses with two holes in it. We got water out of the canal or out of the neighbor's faucet. Had a wood-burning stove. And it wasn't even a cook stove. It was just a stove. My grandmother cooked beans on that thing in the summertime. And it was 120 degrees in the summertime plus, and she's cooking on a wood stove in the house, in a shack. We come out of the fields and come home, and the beans would be boiling in heat, fermenting. And she'd throw a little pinch of baking soda in there and cook them for at least 20 minutes boiling before we could even eat them. And we were hungry. You sat there with your stomach gnawing on itself and waiting for that to boil for 20 minutes. That's forever. If we had light bread, that was once a year. We didn't have biscuits because we didn't have an oven to cook them in. Sometimes we had onions and sometimes we had fried potatoes sometimes, not very often.
No ketchup.
I tell you what, this was real treat now. Economic depression. I'd go out there as a little old kid with two or three toe sacks sewed together trying to fill my toe sack full of cotton. A little bit. Picking potatoes, picking peas, shucking corn. All it was hot. There were no restrooms sitting out there, no shade, no water. You had water, you brought it. I remember one of the things that I liked so well. If we could get light bread. Sometimes we take lard and slice a piece of lard thin and put it between two pieces of bread. Lard. And sometimes we take and mash up some beans and put in between there. And if we were real lucky, we had fried potatoes. And remember, I have done that. You potato sandwiches. Fried potato sandwiches. That was lucky when you had that. Bread was 10 loaves for a dollar. And we didn't have a dollar. Depression. This is going to be like this. Because out of the wine of the wrath of the fornication of her, the nations have drunk, and the kings and the earth. And they fornicated, they practiced fornication, and the merchants of the earth, out of the power of the luxury of her, they became abundantly rich. And now we're going to have a tremendous depression. I remember one time, I had never eaten a steak in my life. I didn't know what a steak was. We killed a hog one time. Somebody gave us a hog, a little old bitty hog, and my grandfather got enough scraps together and picked up stuff in the trash cans behind Tip Top Market and everything, fed that hog to him. Finally butchered him, and then we skinned him and scraped him and made fried. Well, what we did, we had hog rinds. I never had hog rinds before. You know, hog rinds pretty cheap on the shelf. We didn't have that. We had pork steak. Wow! I never had pork steak before. And we had bacon. The bacon we had now was just plain side pork or pork belly. My grandmother would cut it, and she cut it with a knife. And she'd put it in a skillet. And the skillet had water in it, of course. She boiled the bacon. And she poured vanilla, or she poured syrup in there. And she'd boil that bacon and that syrup, give it some flavor. And then she'd take it out, and she'd fry it. And sometimes she'd cut up little pieces of that and put in the beans. This was luxury. I remember We had a can of canned milk sitting there, and sometimes my grandmother poured canned milk in her coffee. And she put a little sugar in there sometimes to give her energy. That woman worked 20 hours a day. My grandfather couldn't hardly get out of bed. He was in World War One and got the Spanish flu, this thing that's going around today, this horrible disease, this horrible flu. He could hardly breathe. He never was normal again. They sent him home and kicked him out of the army because he was no good anymore. They ushered him out of the army. Couldn't do it. He couldn't walk across the room without sitting down and breathing hard and struggling for breath. His lungs were destroyed. He was a big man, tall man. Not heavy, but tall, 6'4". Tall Cherokee Indian. When he came home, my grandmother did all the work. She'd work all day in the fields. She worked in motels, scrubbing motel rooms, and coming home at night and worked to midnight, washing clothes out on a rub board with a fire built under a wash tub, and carrying water in buckets because we had no water. Carrying from the neighbors, carrying it out of the well, out of the canal, when the canal was running. Then she'd take those clothes and she'd iron them with flat irons. She'd keep them real clean, and then she'd wrap them up in butcher paper and take them back to the people that she was ironing and washing clothes for, washing and ironing. She did that till midnight, and then she'd get back up at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning and start cooking on that wood stove and whistling and singing all the time. 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice out of heaven saying, you come out, the people of me, out of her, in order that not ye may share or have a part in or have anything in common with the sins of her. And out of the plagues of her, and not ye may receive the plagues of her. In ancient times, God called Israel out of Egypt because it was pure paganism down there, didn't it? And how long did it take God to get the pagan, the idols out of Israel? Once he got them out of Egypt, they carried their ideas and they clung to their gods of Egypt. Israel was taken off in the Babylonian, or Judah was taken off in the Babylonian captivity. And there they began to worship a different idol. They were so sick of idols over there in Babylon that they just stung to the word of God. And down there is a results of that, the Babylonian Talmud. 20-something volumes of it. They began to interpret the Bible and they worshiped the Word of God. Worship the Bible. We need to respect the Bible and we need to trust in it. We need to believe in it in every way because it's God's Word. But we don't worship it. We worship God. They began to worship the Bible and the sayings, the traditions, and the Mishnah and the Talmud, and leave God aside. The Kabbalah later. Mystical things. Interpretations of how many angels could stand on the head of a pin and argue over that all day long. Or one word. One word in the Bible, they'd argue over that. Now get out of there, God said. He brought Israel, he brought Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he brought Israel out of Egypt, and he brought Judah, the Jews, back out of Babylon. But what happened in Babylon, the Lord could never shake it out of them. He said, you've taken the word of God and made it of none effect. And you clung to the traditions of men, the Mishnah and the Talmud. It only took a few months to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took years to get Egypt out of Israel. Verse number 5 now. And because they joined together with the sins of her up into heaven, and God, he remembered the injustice of her, the unjust acts, the acts of sinfulness, the acts of rebellion. And now we come to the point of lex talionis. Lex talionis means the law of retribution. Our courts in America are supposed to give paybacks to those that committed crimes. That's lex talionis. That's a Latin term. Paybacks. Retribution. The law of retribution. He said, you're going to give back to her as indeed she gave back. And you double the things. You double the things according to the works of her. And in the cup in which she mixed, ye mix to her double. Double paybacks. Paybacks. Double paybacks. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-9. Galatians 6 and 7, Romans 12 and 19, Psalm 137 and verse 8, Jeremiah 15, 15 and 29, Revelation 17, 4, and Matthew 7 and 2. Laws of lex talionis. Right there is where we're going to quit tonight. In Deuteronomy and in the law in the Old Testament, it said if a man steals something, you take two or three times as much back from him. You make him not want to steal anymore. I remember a cousin of mine. He was of the Walker family, like Clint Walker. They were Indians. And my cousin was in Arkansas. That's where he was, out on the Arkansas River. He was a fisherman and a woodcutter. And he went back there, and there were very, very strict laws of morality back there. And his sister had married my uncle. And she came off of that river. She was a very pretty woman. My uncle went back there and fell in love with that woman forever. He loved her forever. She divorced him 2 times, but he loved her forever. He was a millionaire, and she took half of his money twice. He still loved her. Anyway, her brother was back there, and there was a woman of ill repute in that town. And a window was open in the house, and he was there having relations with this woman. And people walked by and looked in the window. They arrested him for public indecency. And they put him on the chain gang. And he was out there on the chain gang, walking and chopping and swinging those scythes and all that kind of stuff. And he finally found a way to escape, and he run all the way from Arkansas to California. I talked to him later on. He said, boy, the Ku Klux Klan don't put up with nothing back there. They were afraid of the Ku Klux Klan. The Ku Klux Klan enforced morality, so to speak. And he ran off from Arkansas and came to California, and under no circumstances would he go back. He never went back to see his mother. Finally, his mother came out, and some of his other brothers and all of them came to California. He would never go back. He had enough of lex talionis. He had enough of the beatings. And the chain gang, he didn't want any more. He never went to jail again. Wouldn't it be nice if we had something like that today, that where when people committed crimes, they would put them in jail and take away their television and take away their 3 meals a day and put them out there in the sun to work hard and in the cold to work hard. They wouldn't want to go back. It works. It really works. You pay her back double for what she's done. The law of lex talionis. Now, God is merciful and graceful, full of grace and full of mercy. Jesus is called in the Old Testament, one of his titles was the man of loving kindness. And God is so gracious that no man could ever save himself all the way from Adam this way. There was only one thing that's going to get anybody ever to heaven. And that's by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Son of God comes down and lives a perfect life for you that you can't live. And he dies on the cross of Calvary, the death of a criminal. And they bury him in a grave. And all the time they're plotting against him constantly. He's been beaten. He's been slapped. He's been abused. He's been lied about. And he goes into the grave and he rises. And he tells his little assembly there, his little church that he called out, he said, lo. Now I'm going to tell you something in Matthew 28 and 19 and 20. He said, I got news for you. He said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Now he said, as you've been kicked out of here, it didn't say go ye therefore. Actually, the Greek word is as you've spread out. Because they were going to be persecuted and they were going to be chased all over the world. They're going to be chased all over. He said, after you've been kicked out of here, the first thing you do is you make disciples. And how do you make disciples? You preach the Word of God. And then what do you do with them? The disciples that you made, these habitual learners that you made, you baptize them. You dip them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And pay attention now, he says, I'll be with you until the end of the age. Right there. We didn't need Joseph Smith. We didn't need Charles Sayers Russell. We sure didn't need Constantine or any of the great religious leaders of that time. The Lord's churches were already there. And yet, the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ have had great opposition. And not only have they had great opposition, the devil's out there imitating Christianity all over the place. That's what we call Christendom. And to get the truth across, people come and when they hear the Word of God, they are so surprised that God loves you so much that God came down and died on the cross of Calvary, the God, the Son, and then rose again. He died for your sin, was raised for your justification, and that's why God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, because the world was already condemned, but that He might give life. The light come into the world in darkness. Men love darkness rather than light. God wants to save you from all of this. I grew up out in those cotton fields. And those people out in those cotton fields, they didn't have blue collars and they didn't have white collars, people. They had dirty collars, if they had collars at all. And they were out there, and they were looking forward to going to heaven in the streets of gold, and where they had water and flowing in the streets, and where they had plenty to eat. And my grandmother was such a great musician. She could play any instrument. She had nothing. She could sit down to a piano. She could hear a song one time and go play it on the piano. Never had a lesson in her life. She used to play in the silent movie theaters playing the piano. Make a little money. Anything. We're out there in those fields. She'd start singing when the roll is called up yonder. She'd start singing that house just over the hilltop. She'd start singing, I saw the light. Hank Williams was one of her favorite singers. I remember the day that Hank Williams died. It came over the radio. My grandmother was standing there ironing clothes for somebody else and singing his songs, and tears were just running down her face. I saw the light. We see all of this. We see out in those fields, these people were singing themselves into glory. Because I'm going to tell you something, it was miserable there. Out on the farm that I lived on for the last 22 years down there in California, I picked cotton out on that farm. I went out there and I heard people singing themselves in the glory. They wanted to be some better place. There had to be some better place than this. People, I don't care what luxury you live in, there's a better place. It seems like God can reach the poor a lot easier than he can reach the rich. And that's what it says, you know, in the Bible. It's easier for a gnat to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. In many ways, I'm glad I was born poor. Marilyn, you picked cotton out on that farm a little while. You went out there one day, how long, with you and Mary Ann?
About 15 minutes.
About 15 minutes and decided that wasn't your occupation. I was out there from daylight to dark, picking cotton. And when I'd carry my little sacks up there to the cotton trailer, Mr. Van Wert said, "Get up there, boy. Now get in there, dump that sack now, boy. Get in there, sonny boy. Stomp that cotton down, sonny boy." And this is high, 10, 12 feet high, and I'm a little old, not much bigger than a baby, out there picking cotton. "Get in there, boy. Stomp that cotton down." I'd go down there, one thing about it, cotton picking money. You ever heard of cotton picking money? You got paid right there when they weighed your cotton. If I had 10 pounds of cotton, I got 60 cents. 10 pounds of cotton is a lot of cotton in America. If I had 20 pounds of cotton, man, 20 pounds of cotton, that's $1.20. Boy, I might buy a pair of socks. I might even be able to buy underwear. I mean, these are luxuries, people. I remember one time I was chopping wood and my great-grandfather gave me a dime. I chopped a lot of wood for him. I went down to the early garden market. And I went in there and I had tasted butterscotch. And I went down and bought myself two little jars, about like baby food jars of butterscotch. I was going to go home and eat this thing myself, boy. That stuff tasted good. I went and ate every bite, every drop of that butterscotch in those two jars, and I never ate another bit of butterscotch for the rest of my life. I had all I wanted. I was sick of it. The next time I got something, I went down and bought a little jar of strawberry topping. And I ate all of that. Luxury. Luxury. I'm going to tell you something. It says here, the harlot of Revelation, God is going to give her a whole bunch of butterscotch. And he's going to cram it down her throat and make her sick of what she did. Yeah. And yet she won't repent. She won't repent. False religion, it's a hard thing to get them to repent, isn't it? A hard thing. Our Heavenly Father, we send this message out for your honor and for your glory. Father, you know I lived in poverty in this world. And it taught me some things, hard work. And taught me the value of a dime and a penny. And Father, so many people have things just showered upon them and they never understand what it is, what it takes to get it. But during this period of time, this economic collapse, Father, you are going to teach the world a lesson. And Father, I pray that everyone that hears this message, that they'll know that they have eternal life. They don't have to face it.